Well, we are in the Gospel of John. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 12. Here at Faith Bible Church, we probably spend about two-thirds of our time preaching through biblical books of the Bible, and then a third of it more in topical series. One of the values of preaching through an entire book of the Bible is that when you get the difficult portions, you can't skip it. And we are coming to one of those sections this morning. I've heard a lot of messages on the passage that we looked at last week. Very few, if I can remember any, on the passage that we are looking at today in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 50. I'll do my best to try to adequately represent the text today. Hopefully you can do your best in hanging in there with me, because it's not easy material. And one of the reasons why it's not easy is because some of the content we may not like, because it's hard for us to get our arms around it. And the other reason why it's not easy is it seems to be on just a casual reading, just a first reading, it seems to be kind of disconnected. We're going to see as the section opens in the first couple of verses that there are some Gentiles who come and they want an audience with Jesus. And they come to a couple of the apostles, to an apostle, comes to another apostle, and they go to Jesus and they're going to say, hey, these Gentiles want to see you. And then that's the last we hear of it. And then we're going to come and in response to that request, Jesus is going to start talking about the fact that he has to go to the cross. And then he's going to talk about unbelief and how some people's hearts have been hardened. And so we've got our work cut out for us this morning. I encourage you to look for those three movements in these verses. Starting to read in verse 20, I'll read it aloud and you can follow along in your Bible. John chapter 12, starting to read in verse 20 down through verse 50. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said it again. He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Last week in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 19, we saw Mary, the sister of Lazarus, take a costly vial of perfume and break it and anoint Jesus. It was an act of costly devotion. Mary was totally devoted to Jesus Christ. The next morning, most likely a Sunday morning, we saw in the next section, verses 12 through 19, what Bible teachers call the triumphal entry. And as Jesus came into Jerusalem, it appeared to us that there were all kinds of people devoted to Jesus. However, as we look deeper into the text, we saw that many were caught up in the euphoria of the celebration. Many were looking for a Messiah, but not the Messiah of Scripture. They were looking for a political Messiah, one who would give them political freedom. But they were not seeing him as a savior of their sin. Well, following Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, it's very likely that a couple of days have passed. And we come now to verses 20 through 50. An enigma. We see these Gentiles are going to come to Jesus and they want to see him. And Philip and Andrew are going to come to Jesus and say, hey, these Gentiles want to see you. And Jesus answers them, but really doesn't say anything about if the Gentiles can come or not. We're just left there hanging. And then Jesus is going to talk about having to go to the cross. It's now the time. And then he's going to begin talking about why Israel did not believe in him. It seems to be disjointed and disconnected until we see that actually the Old Testament scriptures tie all of this together for us. That it does make sense, that there is a reason why Jesus says, now's the time for me to go to the cross, when these Gentiles come and say, we want to come to Jesus. And we're going to see that this message of good news, the gospel, this message that Jesus is God, that he came to earth and took on humanity via the virgin birth, so that as all God and all man, he was able to live a sinless life here on earth and then died on the cross as payment for sin of the world and then rose again from the dead, proving that he's God. That's the gospel. But we're going to see in this section that in order for the gospel to be good news, in a sense, for the good news to actually be good news, Jesus has to go to the cross and rise again. In order for the gospel to be fully operational and accomplish everything that God designed for it to do, Jesus must go to the cross. And we're going to see that in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the account here in John chapter 12, it's prophesied, it's told to us that salvation would come through this descendant of Abraham that eventually will be known as the Messiah, and that salvation will not just be for Israel, that people from every nation and every race will be able to come and put their faith in the Messiah, as we know from the New Testament, in Jesus, and have their sin forgiven and enter into a new restored relationship with God. And we're going to see that in order for that outcome of the gospel to actually happen, Jesus has to go to the cross. In order for Jew and Gentile, man and woman, slave and free, members from every socio-economical background, members from every nation of the earth, to be able to come and find forgiveness and find a restored relationship with God, Jesus has to go to the cross. Now remember, these are Gentiles coming to Jesus. And many amongst Israel would look at them as vile sinners. Jesus won't even, he shouldn't even be with them. Take a moment and think of the most vilest of sinners that you can think of. For some, you may think of someone like Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber, or Jeffrey Dahmer, the Milwaukee cannibal who abused people and murdered them. Or maybe you think of someone just in your web of relationship who's deeply hurt you or someone close to you. Just a vile sinner. And sometimes it's hard for us to even grasp how God could forgive a person like that. And yet we come to a passage like we have looked at so many times here in our study in John, in James chapter 2, verse 10, where James wrote, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." You see, James's point is we're all on the same plane. There's none of us that can come to God and say, "Hey, well, I'm a little bit of a sinner, but I'm better than that guy." We're all guilty before God. We all deserve to be separated from Him forever. We all stand with no righteousness of our own to present to Him. We all desperately need the gospel. But yet, in order for the gospel to be good news, something still has to happen here in John 12. Jesus has to go to the cross. Notice with me in John 12, verses 37 through 50, that we are going to see that Jesus must go to the cross and be raised in glory in order for the gospel to fully operate. We see in verse 20, it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." They're Gentiles. They don't necessarily have to be from Greece. They are from the Greek-speaking world. Not necessarily proselytes to Judaism here, but they're seeking God. But for most in Israel, they would consider them to be defiled. They would consider them to be dirty. They would consider them to be outcasts, dogs. And it tells us in verse 21 that these Gentiles come to Philip, who's from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." We want to come to Jesus. We want to see him. We want to talk with him. And so Philip, possibly the reason why they went to Philip is because he's got a Greek name, and it's possible that these ones who have come may be from even the same area that Philip is from. So they come to Philip, and then Philip goes to Andrew and said, "Hey, what do we do? These Gentiles want to be with Jesus." So they go to Jesus, and in verse 22 it says, Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. It's very possible that there is a major event that's taken place between Sunday morning when Jesus entered in that triumphal entry to Jerusalem and what's taking place now, a major event that John does not record for us, but Mark does. That is that we know during this last week of Jesus' life, Jesus went back to the temple and drove out those who were conducting business there again. It happened earlier. We saw it earlier in the Gospel of John. Mark tells us it happens again. In fact, if we look at Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, we see this referenced in Mark 11. Verses 15 through 17, and I'll read it. It says, "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den.'" Now that's very significant, because Jesus is quoting there from Isaiah chapter 56 verses 1 through 8, a passage that talks about the fact that Gentiles will be brought into God's kingdom, prophesied over 700 years earlier. It's likely that these Gentiles who are now coming to Jesus are aware of what Jesus said. What? There's a way for us to worship the one true God. There's a way for us to have a right relationship with God. We've got to see Jesus. So we find Andrew and we find Philip coming to Jesus, and they tell him, and notice verse 23, it begins with that little connecting word, and, meaning what Jesus is about to say is connected to what's just been requested of him. These Gentiles want to come see you, and this is what Jesus' response is. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It seems so disjointed. He doesn't seem like he even answers the question. But he does. You see, what Jesus is saying is this. The nations are going to come. People from every race and nation, every socioeconomic background, slave and free, man and woman, Jew, Gentile, they're all going to come. And many will put their faith in the person of Jesus Christ. But in order for the nations to come, something has to happen first. I know these Gentiles are coming now, but Something has to happen first. The cross. In order for the good news to be good news, in order for men and women and boys and girls from all over the world, representing the vilest of sinner to those who appear to be pious but are just as much of a sinner, Jesus has to go to the cross. And so, these Gentiles coming, what's Jesus' response? I have to go to the cross first. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, when Jesus said to be glorified, he's talking about both about his cross work and his resurrection. There's glory in the fact that God himself in the second person of the Trinity left the throne room of heaven, born in a stable, to go to that cross. Even though it is a grotesque death. And there's glory in the fact that he does not stay in the tomb, but rises from the dead. I've got to go to the cross. Verse 24 gives us an illustration from agriculture. Remember, this is an agrarian society. Everybody understood farming. And so Jesus says in verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Foreshadowing the fact that his death will be the vehicle through which all of the nations of the earth can experience blessing. And then he takes that principle in verses 25 and 26 and applies it to his followers. You want to be my disciple? You want to experience new life? You've got to die first. And by that, for example, when he says, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life, to life eternal, Jesus is saying, in order for you to come to me, the self, me, has to die. I no longer can think I'm a good enough person to earn standing before God. I have to acknowledge I'm a sinner. I have to acknowledge that I've done things and I've thought things that are against God's very character and his revealed will. I have to acknowledge that I'm not good enough. I can't put enough things on a scale to outweigh my sin. I can't do enough. I can't be a good enough person to somehow earn standing with God. I have to stop striving to justify myself and lift myself up to God. No, I have to die to that in order to have the life that's available in the person of Jesus Christ. The thought of going to the cross that Jesus has just talked about is terrifying. In fact, in verse 27, Jesus says, now my soul's become troubled. The thought of hanging on that cross, positioned in such a way that you're continually being suffocated by the weight of your own body coming down on your lungs, and the only way to possibly breathe is to somehow push yourself up with your nail-pierced feet to somehow catch a breath. It's terrifying, and yet, like throughout his entire ministry, there's one thing that's preeminent to Jesus, and that is to bring glory to his heavenly Father. So Jesus says in verse 27, now my soul's become troubled, but, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. So instead his prayer is simply, Father, glorify your name. And as he speaks that to his heavenly Father, an audible voice comes from heaven. We know in the Gospels, three times the Father speaks down from heaven. John only records one of them right here. We also know that those who heard this audible voice, Jesus is the only one that really understood what was said. Some say, oh man, it's thundering. Others say, I think an angel just spoke to him. But Jesus knew what the Father said as he spoke. The Father said, I've both glorified it and will glorify it again. You see, the Father is saying, Jesus, you've glorified me by your life here on this earth, and you're going to glorify me as you go to the cross. Jesus tells his disciples, by the way, that word, that audible word from my Heavenly Father, that wasn't for me, it's for you. There's going to be a day very soon when you are terrified because I will have been crucified, and you're going to want to try to make sense of all of this, and then you'll remember back to this time when the Father gave his verbal blessing and said and reminded us all that when Jesus went to the cross, it was actually victory. It wasn't defeat. This was a message of hope. You see, the cross makes the gospel good news. The cross is our hope. The fact that Jesus just didn't come to earth and take on humanity and live a good life, that doesn't solve our problem. Our hope is the fact that Jesus took on humanity, lived a good life, and died in our place as our substitute, and then rose again from the dead, proving that he's God. That's our hope. That's the good news. And Jesus goes on in verses 31 and following down to verse 33, explaining that at the moment he goes to the cross, the victory is already won. It's sure. There's a now and a not yet here. Of course, Satan will be ultimately defeated in the last day. Of course, sin will ultimately be judged in the last day. But here in verse 31, Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What he's saying is that the moment he goes to the cross and rises from the dead, victory's already secured. It's already done. The verdict has been issued. Satan is already defeated. And he goes on and says in verse 32, and if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And by that, he's not teaching some universalism. We know right from this section that many will reject him. But he's saying men from every tribe and nation and color and tongue will come to me. Well, the crowd is listening to Jesus teach. And they say, now, wait a minute. You're saying that Messiah has to die. They understood what he was saying. We've heard out of the law, verse 34, that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? And they're right. Passages like 2 Samuel 7 talks about the fact that David's descendant will sit upon David's throne forever and ever. They understood Messiah should not die. What they didn't understand is that Messiah will die for them and then live forever. So Jesus' response to them is, here's what you need to understand right now. I am he, and you need to believe in me right now while you have the light with you. It's not going to get any easier for you to wait. It's not going to get any easier for you to put your trust in me after I've gone to the cross. Put your faith in me. Put your trust in me. Depend on me right now. You see, Jesus must go to the cross and raise from the dead in glory in order for the gospel to fully operate, in order for all peoples from all the earth to be able to come and believe in him and experience forgiveness of sin. Jesus has to go to the cross. Now, this is good news. that the nations will experience blessing. Clear back to the book of Genesis in the 12th chapter in verse 3. It's prophesied that that descendant of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will experience blessing. Isaiah 56, this passage that Jesus quoted as he cleansed the temple, talks about Gentiles coming in to God's kingdom. It's good news when Jesus goes to the cross. What did he say? I have to die in order for there to be much fruit. And then he turns to those who would follow him and says, you've got to die too. He's not talking about physically. He's trying to say, you've got to stop trying to think that in yourself you can make yourself good enough for God. You cannot. Remember James 2:10? I can obey the entire law and just break it in one point. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of it all. I'm a sinner just like the vilest of sinners. Last weekend, my wife Barbara and I had to make a quick trip to the grocery store. We were going to be entertaining. We needed to be downtown at a certain amount of time. We just had a few minutes. So we decided to go into a store that we don't shop, but it was close to where we were. And this particular store is kind of known for being in a rough neighborhood, rough part of town. I thought, we'll just zip in and get what we need and get on our way. We went in and I just found myself so frustrated. I felt like people weren't courteous. They would stand in front of me in the aisle, taking up the entire aisle like a blockade and carrying on a conversation, and I'd kind of like, excuse me, and they just kept talking. I cleared my throat. I finally had to go around a different aisle. And they weren't tidy. They weren't well kept. And I was just frustrated. And then I left the store, and I was not only frustrated about my shopping experience, even more so, I was frustrated that I was frustrated. I'm a pastor, for crying out loud. I'm supposed to be loving people, and these people really irritated me. And so my frustration was more with my frustration as I kept thinking about it and thinking about it. And then I reminded myself that before God, I have no better standing than that person that was blocking the aisle. You see, Jesus went to that cross for sinners. And he knew in order for that good news to be good news, he had to go to that cross. He knew that for those people to come to him that Israel considered to be dogs, vile people, he had to go to the cross. And he knew for you and for me, vile people, we're sinners just like everybody else. He had to go to the cross. And that's why Jesus, when these Gentiles came, said, we want to come to Jesus. Jesus said, the hour has come. I've got to go to the cross. Now, as this section continues in verse 37 down through verse 50, we're going to see that as Jesus came to Israel and offered himself as their Messiah, as a nation, as a whole, they rejected him. And Jesus, even though he has spent these years publicly offering himself to them, not to Gentiles, to Israel, he's performed these great signs, turning the water into wine, to healing Lazarus from the grave. All that he's done, And yet, we're going to see in verse 37, but though he had performed many signs, so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. He's just finished saying that he's going to the cross to save sinners, and yet those for whom he has come as a nation are rejecting him. And we're going to see that Israel as a nation rejected Jesus because it was prophesied. That Scripture prophesied unbelief as Jesus prepared to go to the cross. And now Jesus is going to teach us about belief and unbelief. Notice with me verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a quote from Isaiah 53:1. Here, John is seeing a fulfillment of that verse in Jesus, that the report is Jesus' teaching. The arm of the Lord is Jesus' great works that he has done before all of Israel. He goes on in verse 39, for this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And there, John is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. We find here a very similar section to Romans chapter 9 through 11. It's a section that's hard for us to get our arms around because it's talking about people not being able to believe in Jesus because they've been hardened. And what even gets more difficult as we go on, it tells us in verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. You see, John is saying that Isaiah, when he prophesied those words, was looking forward to Messiah. John understands Isaiah to be talking about Jesus Christ, which means that Jesus is the one that has hardened Israel's heart as a nation at this time. So that in verse 41, when he says these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him, John is saying that Isaiah looked forward to Messiah, to Jesus himself. Now that's hard for us to get our arms around. It doesn't seem fair. Couple of things to remember. One, in the scripture, people are always held responsible for their own rejection. People are always held responsible for their own rejection. Two, God does not just arbitrarily look down and choose to harden someone who's morally neutral or even morally good. The scripture is very clear that people choose to reject God. And it's those who have already rejected God that Isaiah refers to here as being hardened. Now, John goes on to tell us that, well, there are a few Jewish leaders who put their faith in Jesus, but it's kind of a partial faith. They're not even willing to talk about it. In fact, verse 42 says, nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Listen to verse 43, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. As the section comes to close in verses 44 to 50, Jesus is talking about his authority to teach what he teaches. He's going to say in verse 50, hey, I don't come up with this stuff on my own. What I speak comes to me from the Father. Look at verse 50. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. This is good news. It's news of eternal life. Now, verse 46, as I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in the darkness. If people reject me, the judgment is already sure. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. What is the judge? The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. When we come to a passage like this where we start talking about these tough things like hardening of the heart, it's important for us not to get discouraged about that. Or we can't get our arms around it. How does that work? Does that mean that God's not fair? Not at all. Here's some truths that we need to hang on to when we look at a tough passage like this that talks about someone's heart being hardened. Truth number one comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. We have a God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God, in his heart, would that every person would put their trust in him. Truth number two, Jesus died for everybody. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. I'll read it. Our truth here is that Jesus died for everybody. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 teaches this. And he himself is the propitiation, that means like satisfaction of the righteous wrath of an angry God. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus died for everybody. Truth number three. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus will find forgiveness of their sin. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus will find forgiveness of their sin. We see it right here in our passage, John 12, verse 46. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And truth number four comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. People choose to reject God. If somebody is standing in rejection of God, they have chosen to reject God. Romans 1 verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse. If a person is standing in rejection of God, they have chosen to push God away. Four truths to remember when we're dealing with a difficult passage like hardening. God desires all men to be saved. Number two, Jesus died for everybody. Number three, everyone who puts their faith in Jesus will experience forgiveness of sin. And number four, people choose to reject God. Well, what do we do with a passage like this? This passage that good news is good news because Jesus went to the cross. Well, we know what not to do with it. We know not to be like those in verses 42 and 43 who were quiet in their faith because they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. We're supposed to be talking about it. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, that we are ambassadors of Christ. We're his representatives. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our, on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've got this awesome message. The gospel is good news because Jesus went to the cross and rose from the dead. And that's available to us as a free gift, costly for him, free to us. This past week, I received a phone call on my cell phone from an unidentified number. I don't know why I answer those, but I always think maybe it's important, so I answered it. Hello, Mr. Benton. Well, they knew who I was. I'm calling you from the Wyndham Resorts. And I thought, oh, man. We see from our records that you recently stayed at a Wyndham in Charlotte, North Carolina. Well, I had. And we have good news for you today. Well, hey, I could use some good news. We want to give you 3 days and four nights. We want to give it to you in some of our select Wyndham resorts. All you need to do is say where you want it to be. And she gave me four choices, and one of them was Smoky Mountains. I said, hey, I'll play along. Let's Smoky Mountains it is. In fact, we're going to give you a $75 gift card just for saying yes. Well, hey, shoot me the $75. All that you have to do is sit through a little 2-hour discussion. I thought, well, you know, I could sit through 2 hours. My stars, I could just like look at my phone for 2 hours. But then she said, and the only other thing I need from you is your credit card number. Okay. What? Well, we do need to charge you a nominal fee of $200. And that ended it. You see, oh, I was waiting for that from the very beginning. There's nothing free. That's how we're wired, isn't it? Why would we expect to go to somebody and talk about a free gift that's available in Jesus and expect them not to question that? You see, we're not salespeople. We are ambassadors. And when we share Jesus with people, we are entering a conversation with them about who Jesus is. That the Christian faith is logical. We have rational belief in absolute truth, that we have reason to believe that this is God's Word, that this is the only book that God ever wrote. That the fact that Jesus is God and died in our stead and rose again from the dead is a free gift. That's ours simply by believing in the person of Jesus. As Jesus said earlier, finally coming to that point where we, in a sense, die to ourselves, where we say, I can't do it. I can't be a good enough person. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And we put our trust, our faith, our belief in the person of Jesus Christ. We take the dependence off of ourselves, thinking I can be a good enough person to earn merit with God. And we put our total dependence on Jesus, believing that He is God, that He died for my sin and rose from the dead. As we look at this passage and look at Jesus' deep love for people, He didn't view people as a vile sinner. He viewed people as someone for whom He needed to die. And our prayer can be, God, help me see people as you see them. Help me to lay aside my prejudice and my feelings of superiority and recognize I'm a sinner just on the same plane as that person is. The only difference is I've experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. He's clothed me with His righteousness because of what He's done for me on the cross. And we come as ambassadors and invite people into a journey of finding out who Jesus is, finding out that His claims are true, finding out that His payment for sin was very costly to him, but a free gift to us. You see, the gospel is good news because Jesus went to the cross. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you that the good news is indeed good news because Jesus died for us and rose again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.